of God's holy word this morning. Our passage is Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 20.
If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bibles, that's page 927. Again, that's Acts 18, 18 through 28. And while you're finding that, we've been going through the book of Acts together. We had 2 weeks break while I was away, and I'm very thankful for the ministry of Omar Ortiz and Sean Sawyers, who are here to preach God's word to you. But we pick up following what God is doing in his church. And here in this passage, we come to the end of Paul's second missionary journey as he returns back to Jerusalem and the churches around Israel, and then sets out again on what becomes his third missionary journey, the missionary journey that will be largely taken up by his ministry in Ephesus. Let's hear God's word now together. Acts 18, 18 through 28. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. In these few verses, a lot happens. Paul departs Corinth, where he had ministered for a while, and is headed back to where the church began, to see other churches in Caesarea and then on to Jerusalem. And in many ways, that marks the end of his second missionary journey. And then we see he sets out again to visit other churches from there in Galatia and Phrygia. And then that really covers a larger bit of time. And so we see what God is doing through the ministry of Paul. Paul, who for many chapters now has been the primary character, the primary mover that God has used to continue the work of the church to further the proclamation of the gospel. And yet, we have a parallel scene. While Paul is off finishing one journey and preparing to start another, Priscilla and Aquila, left behind in Ephesus, are zoomed in on for a few verses, and we see what God is doing through them as well. We'll take a look at these two scenes together and what they show us about God and what he desires from us, but let's ask that he would reveal himself to us in his word. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, this is your word, your gift to us, your provision for us, your sustenance of us as your people. It proclaims good news to us. Would we receive it? Lord, not according to the categories of the world, but according to its own truth. Lord, would my words and would our reflection together this morning be holy and pleasing to you? Lord, would all that falls short fade away from our memory, be quickly forgotten, that we would dwell only on the truth of your word and our love for you? We pray this in the name of our Savior, the living word. Amen. I leave for 2 weeks. And I come back and it's fall. And things are getting busy. Have you taken a look at your calendar yet? Have you thought about what's coming? It just happens that summer ends and then suddenly you begin to look at your calendar. Sports leagues are starting back up for your kids. Well, you got to go apple picking. Choir's starting back up at the church. Sunday school is starting back up. There's pumpkin festivals, and those are really important in New England, and we have a lot of great of them. Then we've got to start getting our house ready for winter. I hate to say it, but winter is coming. There's wood to be split. There's caulking to be done. Thanksgiving, just about 8 weeks away. Looking at your calendar, especially in this busy time, reminds us that we are limited. We can't do all the things that we would want to do, let alone all the things that we feel that we should do. We can't be everywhere that we want to be. Our calendar reminds us of our limitations, like our budget so very often does. We are limited. We have only so much time. We have only so much energy. We have only so much knowledge. This is what it is to be human. This is the reality of being a creature rather than the creator. God is omnipotent. That means all powerful. We are not. God is omniscient, all knowing, and we are not. God is omnipresent in all places by his Spirit, and we are not. Paul, who said in 1 Corinthians 9:2, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some, can't be all things to all people all the time. Paul can't be in Corinth and Ephesus and Syria and Jerusalem at the same time. He can't be in Ephesus and stay there and minister to others. Perhaps it sounds like bad news to say that we are limited, to say that we're insufficient, that we don't have enough time, energy, knowledge, and power to do what we want, and frankly, what God requires us to do. And it's true that our limits point to choices, and our choices result in the loss of opportunities. Our limitation points to cost and sacrifice. But as we look at this passage, we are reminded that our limits don't limit God. God does not do ministry through superheroes or superhumans. But God ministers through limited people with weaknesses, deficiencies, inabilities. God uses limited people to minister his limitless grace. He uses finite people to proclaim his infinite goodness for the blessing of those that hear it. So we're going to talk about the limits that we see in this passage and how we live in light of those limits. First, that we have to accept that we are limited, that there are actual boundaries to who we are and what we're able to accomplish. Now, when I say that we are called to accept that we are limited, I'm not saying that we accept all of our limitations, that we just give up in passivity. I'm not saying that we don't seek to grow, to mature, to grow in our sanctification. But even before we can seek to grow, we have to acknowledge that there are limits, then that we need to grow in the first place, that there are weaknesses that we have that need to be filled. So we're called to acknowledge our limits and live according to that reality. Paul has been used powerfully of God and has at times exhibited supernatural power by the working of the Spirit through him. Yet here, as Paul leaves Corinth, comes to Ephesus for a time, God works through Paul in a different way, in a way that acknowledges and accounts for his limits. Where do we see Paul's limits in this passage? First, in verse 18, when Paul cuts his hair. It tells us, it's an odd little side note here, at Cenchreae, he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow on. Cenchreae would have been the port city that they would have traveled from as they were leaving the area around Corinth. Now, it was common for Jewish men, when they undertook a vow to the Lord, that they would leave their hair to grow, not be touched by a razor until the fulfillment of that vow. Now, the passage doesn't reveal to us what that vow is. Did it have to do with God's promise to keep him protected if he was to remain in Corinth and preaching the gospel? Possibly. But we do know that the vow has been fulfilled, and so as it comes to an end, he is then able to cut his hair before he departs on his journey. The nature of the vow isn't so important to us as just a reminder that a vow offers us, that we are limited. Vows come from an acknowledgement of our limits. A vow is about a specific commitment for a specific time that we might give our energy and our attention to something important for the sake of our Lord. Something that we are not in our own strength able to do all the time. It's much like fasting. We devote our limited attention and energy to a purpose, like prayer for a time. A vow says we can't give everything all the time and survive. The rest we take on the Sabbath. On the Lord's Day demonstrates that. Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man, because we have limits. And yet when we set aside either days for rest, or we vow to fulfill something to the Lord, or we spend time in fasting and prayer, it is acknowledgement that we can't do this at all times. We also see these limitations in the presence of Priscilla and Aquila. Paul engaged ministry in the gospel in the synagogue, but he knew he couldn't stay in Ephesus. He needed others to continue the work there. We kind of wonder why might this be, but Paul seems intent on going to Jerusalem. It says it real quickly here, but in verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Caesarea is a low-lying area compared to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of where the church started, where God started the work by his Spirit. And so he went up to the starting place of the church. He needs to get to Jerusalem, and most likely he's trying to get there in time for the Passover. And he only has a few weeks before Passover is to come, because it's early this year in April, and the shipping lines don't open until mid-March because of the winter. He has to get there, and he has to get there quickly. He knows he can't stay behind, so what does he do? He leaves behind Priscilla and Aquila to continue the work. He knew that ministry could and should happen without him. He knew that the continuation of the gospel work there wasn't completely dependent on himself, and so he brought Aquila and Priscilla to leave them, knowing his own limits. And then, when the Ephesians hear the gospel being proclaimed in the synagogue, what do they want? They want Paul to stay. They say, come and explain this more to us. They asked him to stay for a longer period, it tells us in verse 20, but he declined. Verse 21 says, on taking the leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. One of the things that Paul understands is that he can't, first of all, be two places at once. He's got to prioritize between his travel plans to visit these other churches in Caesarea and then in Jerusalem over the work there. And then he also knows that he can't guarantee his ability to come back to Ephesus. He knows that the Lord has already redirected his travel plans and his ministry purposes before. So what does he do? He expresses his desire, I want to come back, while demonstrating his dependence on God's will. In acknowledging Paul's limits, he acknowledges and lives out of the reality that he's not in control. Even of the ministry that is happening, even as he has been so central to that ministry, he knows it can and should continue without him. And in that, he is willing to disappoint. He is willing to disappoint the Ephesians. Can you imagine what Paul, who has survived beatings and imprisonment and threats on his life, has a group of people who are not running him out of town, who are not chasing him out of town, but they're saying, stay, preach the gospel to us. Can you imagine what that's like for Paul to say, no? One of my favorite quotes about leadership is that good leaders disappoint people at a rate that they can handle. It's not that good leaders don't disappoint people. No, any leader will disappoint someone. But what a good leader does is they prioritize their disappointments. They understand what's important and what's not. And they present those disappointments and they let down people in a way that's considerate of the needs of those people. Good leaders know that they are limited. Good leaders don't make empty promises. Good leaders guard the hearts of those that they are called to lead. If we are to encourage one another in the gospel, brothers and sisters, if we are to function as Christ followers, we need to acknowledge our limits. Acknowledge that we are going to disappoint one another at times. Acknowledge that we can't do everything all the time. Kids, I haven't spoken to you in a while during a sermon, but let me say this to you real quickly to remind you. Your parents are going to disappoint you. Your parents probably already have disappointed you. And one part of that is they're sinners. They make mistakes. They disobey God. That's part of it. But also, they are limited. They have cars, and they have bank accounts, and they've been to school, and so it seems like they have so much power, but as you grow up, you will begin to see how limited they are in the decisions they have to make, the priorities, and much of the disappointment will be not because they want to disappoint you, but because they couldn't give you what you wanted. They couldn't do for you what they wanted. So I'm just telling you this, kids, so that as you grow up, you look at your parents not as those who are trying to disappoint you, but are having to make choices as limited human beings and are trying to do their best for you. And so as you get older, give them grace. Be patient with them. Eventually, you'll start to understand. As God's people, we will acknowledge and live out of the reality that God is God and we are not. And that is good news. Because not only are we limited in what we can do, but even according to the limited things that we can do, we sin and rebel with that limited authority and ability. In fact, many of our rebellions and transgressions come from denying or disobeying our limits, just as Adam and Eve did. So if we accept that we are limited, what does that mean? It means we need to prioritize. We can't do it all. Our news cycle tells us about every injustice in the world, every disaster in the world, every need in the world, and we may feel compelled to go out and do something about everything, and the result is that we do something about nothing. We should have compassion and a desire for justice, but we will accomplish little if we expend our limited abilities everywhere instead of prioritizing the places where God can use our gifts and our resources close at hand. We need to plan for the future, not in opposition to the open-handedness that we see of Paul, not like the wealthy, self-assured man that built a bunch of granaries and silos that because he knew he would be wealthy and he needed to fill those for the future. But we need to plan for the future knowing that at some point we won't be a part of the future. We need to acknowledge we won't always be there. It would be irresponsible for the elders of the church to shepherd, for me to pastor, for parents to parent, for teachers to teach in such a way as to communicate we'll always be there. Because they won't always be there. They can't make every decision with you. They can't be in every circumstance with you. And so they take their job seriously when they teach, when they educate, when they disciple, when they parent in such a way that prepares those that are in their charge for their eventual absence. I mean, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have written your last wills or updated them in the last 10 years? How about end-of-life care directives? Now, let me be clear. These aren't biblical commandments that you should feel guilty if you haven't fulfilled, but I think that reflects something about our culture and where we're at. 50 to 60% of Americans do not have a last will and testament. See how that stacks up. 100% of us are going to die. Less than 50% of us have prepared for it. We deny our limits, even the most unbreakable limit of our death. We don't know the future. We don't know tomorrow. We are not God. Praise God that He does know. Praise God that his future, that our future is not in our hands, but his hands, and that if we are trusting in Jesus Christ, it is an eternity with him. So how does this acceptance of the truth that we are limited impact the way that we treat others? If God does not hold our limitations and weaknesses against us, but often uses those weaknesses and limitations sanctified in Christ for his purposes, how much more gracious should we be towards others who are likewise limited and weak? If God uses limited people for his glory, if God uses redeemed sinners for his purposes, then we should be investing in other limited people, in building them up, even in their limitations. Acceptance of our limitations prompts us to invest in others, both in the sense that we understand that not all of us can do it all, that we need other people alongside us, and also that we might supplement and fill out what is lacking and others. That is what it is to be part of the body of Christ, and that's what we see in the passage. Aquila and Priscilla go from fellow Jewish tent makers in Corinth in the preceding passage to entrusted ministry partners in this passage. They go from Jews who had shown up from the diaspora of Rome, who Paul befriended and worked alongside, to those that he invites to travel with him, that he can leave them behind to do ministry in Ephesus, even in his absence. Paul has invested in them both relationally and ministerially in building up their gifts, in building up their knowledge of the Lord so that they can serve him. And the result of that investment is their investment in Apollos. Now, think what it might be like to be in Aquila and Priscilla's sandals here for a moment. There, Paul has departed. He's got ministry to do elsewhere. He has other churches to visit and build up, encouraging them, knowing that they need encouragement and building up and investment. And so they've been entrusted by Paul to minister the gospel as they continue their trade in Ephesus. Then a newcomer shows up. This guy, Apollos, shows up at the synagogue. He's eloquent. He's well-schooled in the scriptures. He's fervent in spirit. He speaks boldly and well and passionately, full of spirit and energy. How might they receive that? As competition? For all his knowledge, he is missing some important pieces of the way when it comes to baptism. When we think about ministry, in fact, when we think about any form of service to the Lord in our lives, if we think it is for our glory, we will be tempted to point to our sufficiency and the deficiency of others. We will be tempted to defensiveness and the tearing down of others. But the gospel is not about our glory and our abilities. The gospel is about the glorious news of what God has done for insufficient, rebellious, never measuring up people. And so when we embrace the gospel, we don't tear down, we build up as Aquila and Priscilla do of Apollos. Notice in verse 26 what happens. He shows up, he's teaching, but he's lacking something. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They correct what's lacking. They fill up what Apollos doesn't have. And it says they took him. That is, they took him aside. Instead of standing up in the synagogue and saying, "Hey, Mr. Smarty Pants, what about this?" They find time outside the synagogue, sit together with him person to person, and explain to him what is lacking in his knowledge of the way of God. And then he receives that. Rather than tearing him down in front of others or risking shaming him, they talk to him in the way that he is most likely to hear and receive that correction. And then that investment is then multiplied by the word such that he is commended by the brothers to travel to Corinth. And we know from 1 Corinthians that his ministry among the Corinthian church is so very vital to who they understand themselves to be as followers of Jesus. Investment comes from an understanding that we are limited and therefore others have limits. And so we seek to fill up, to whatever degree we can, what they need so that they can be used of God to His glory. If the gospel is not directing us, then the abilities of others are competition for us. But if we receive the good news of what God has done for limited, finite, sinful people, we can invest in others. Wow. And like investment in the financial sense, we need to investigate who, when, and where to investigate, and not just assume that people have what they need. Football season is starting again, as many of you are aware. And I was meeting with another pastor who watches much more football than me. And he was telling me recently, as he was watching a game, that one of his young teenage daughters piped up with a question. She's just not as into football as he is. And she's like, "Dad, I just don't understand. Why do they care so much about who falls down first?" He's thinking to himself, who falls down first? He says, I don't understand what you mean. What do you mean about who falls down first? Well, she said, they're always talking about first down, second down, third down, fourth down. Why does it matter what order they fall down in? Brian, my friend, had just assumed that because he watched football a lot and because they were around, that they understood. But he hadn't actually ever explained the rules to them. He didn't anticipate the limits of their knowledge and probably, frankly, the limits of their interest. And we can do that in the church. We can just assume that growth is going to happen. That our neighbor will come to us one day and ask, how can I be saved from my sins? We can act in the church as if they will just naturally grow, or that individuals will just naturally grow in maturity. Or we can act as if those who aren't growing are doing it because they have proactively chosen to ignore or reject what is being provided. In evangelism, we can assume that those who aren't Christian are those who have looked at the claims of Christianity, considered the claims of Christ, weighed it, and rejected it. Brothers and sisters, that is rarely the case. And that's not new. Ancient Romans mistrusted Christians because sometimes, in certain places, they thought that they ate babies. These secretive Christians get together for a love feast and they eat the flesh of a baby. Well, if you don't understand the incarnation, that Jesus took on flesh and was born on as a baby, and you miss the part about him growing to adulthood and the institution of the Lord's Supper, you can understand how their ignorance would lead them to believe that this weird cult is eating babies at these secret love fests. Most people, particularly here in New England, haven't heard the gospel. Many of them don't know many Christians, let alone have they read the Bible. One of the first places, if we are to see the gospel to go forth, is not assume that they know everything and have rejected, but come in to fill the limits of their knowledge and their experience and their interactions with other Christians. To just offer to read the Bible with them, to fill in that hole. The manner of our investment in others should be done, as we mentioned, in such a way that it doesn't create a dependence on us as if we will always be there, but a dependence on God and His Word. The presence and gifts that we offer to one another in investment in one another should be offered in a way that acknowledges our eventual absence. I want to be here for as long as God has me here, but if I minister as if I will always be here and you will always have me to preach the word and direct what this church is doing, I have fallen short in my duties. Because I should be inculcating in you a dependence on God and His Word, so that if I drop dead this afternoon, you are able to go forth in dependence on the Lord until He raises up another pastor. In Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, the passage the ancient Hebrews called the Shema, the one it says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our soul. And then in that commandment, it tells the Jews that they should talk about God's law with their children as they rise and as they walk and as they sit down, and they shall bind God's word on their foreheads and on their doorposts. Why? Because even though this was a remarkable reality that shaped all of what it meant to be Jewish, God said you have to keep putting it before the next generation. You have to keep teaching, because you are a forgetful people. You will miss it. And so the discussion of who God is and what he wants needs to happen at all the times. As Christians, we are always seeking to fill up what is lacking in our brothers and sisters. First, salvation in Christ. Mercy. If forgiveness is lacking, forgiveness. If justice is lacking, justice. If family is lacking, then we are family to one another. If food is lacking, then food. If shelter is lacking, and so on. God, who had all things, does not withhold from us who don't have all things, but gives generously to those who ask in the name of Jesus. Would that we would see our limitations and the limitations of others not as an advantage to exploit, not as a point of judgment, but opportunity to invest in them for the glory of Christ. Our embrace of God's grace doesn't mean just offering it, but it also means receiving it. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. As the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord that acknowledges God knows and we don't, so the expression of the gospel and the truth that we are not enough seeks to receive all that God might have to offer through his word, through his people. Acknowledging that we are limited and yet might still be used of God for his purposes means that we receive. We receive what God gives that we might grow in service to him, even as those with limits. If we have all we need, or if we think we have all we need, we won't ask. If we don't think we need to grow, we won't seek the means to grow. But if we confess that only in God is found the fullness of life, the fullness of truth, the fullness of love and meaning, then we will seek to grow in our knowledge of him, to grow in our love for him, to grow in our obedience to him, and receive whatever we need for those purposes. We see this in Paul's acknowledgement that Aquila and Priscilla were gifts and partners that he needed. First, when he was lonely without Silas and Timothy in Corinth, he needed them as friends who understood the gospel. And then he understood that he needed them. Rather than saying, this is all about me, he receives Aquila and Priscilla as gifts to build up what was lacking in him. We see it in Aquila and Priscilla's reception of Apollos, and then the reception of the brothers of Apollos' ministry. When they see his zeal and his fervor, they receive it as something that they need. First, the brothers that are there in Ephesus that are commending him, but then as those on the other side who receive him. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. In receiving the gift of one another, in receiving God's provision in what was lacking, God's grace was able to be manifest in profound ways, such that those could be helped who through grace had believed. How do we experience grace? We experience grace by receiving something that we don't have and we don't deserve. How appropriate is it that the reception of Apollos is used to help others receive the good news of Jesus Christ? And then we see it in Apollos himself. Consider what we know of Apollos from the passage. Verse 24 says he's a Jew. He's a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. Consider what that says. He is well-spoken. He is well-educated. He is from Alexandria, which was an educational hub of the ancient world, a great seat of learning and philosophy. It was renowned for its great library. He's a smart guy from a city of smart people. How does Apollos respond to Priscilla and Aquila taking him aside? He receives it. Apollos submits to learning from tent makers. This guy with the equivalent of a PhD sits down with businessmen and women to learn. He acknowledges in his reception of the good news of the gospel that there might be lacking in his understanding the fullness of it as they point out to him, and he receives it because he is passionate not about what he knows, but about the good news of the way of the Lord. He receives the knowledge, the help, and guidance that he lacks. It's a humble response that allows him to grow in his ability to serve the Lord, the one who has come to bring salvation. What do you eat when you go to New Orleans? What do you eat when you go to Chicago? What does everyone who streams up here at the end of the summer eat? In England, you gotta get good seafood, lobster roll. That's what we're known for. Chicago, you gotta get the deep dish pizza. New York, you gotta get the thin style pizza. New Orleans, you have to get gumbo and jambalaya. Why? Because you go to those places and know you can't get anywhere else what they have there. When I go home, it's Korean food. I can't get good Korean food here, but I can 15 minutes from my parents. I acknowledge that I don't have it here, so when I'm somewhere where I can receive it, we hungrily seek out what is lacking. Spiritual maturity, brothers and sisters, is reflected in eating and drinking deeply from the provision of God that we don't have in ourselves. Knowing that we can never be full and never hit the limit of what we should be doing for God, we keep receiving that we might keep growing, that we might keep serving the gracious God who has saved us. If Christianity is a walk and life of service to an infinite God made possible by Jesus, then we will hunger for him. We will seek to grow through whatever means is possible, to grow in our love, to grow in our knowledge, to grow in our experience of his presence in prayer. In 1 Corinthians 8, 1-2, it talks about a knowledge that puffs up. And it's not that knowledge in and of itself puffs up, but there is a sense of surety in what one already knows as being sufficient that puffs up. But we wouldn't want a doctor who says, well, I passed medical school, so I don't keep reading medical journals. We wouldn't want a lawyer who doesn't keep up on case law. We wouldn't want a pastor who doesn't keep seeking to grow more mature in following Christ. As Christians, we should seek out whatever knowledge, discipleship, mentoring, accountability God provides that we might grow. We should come to church on Sunday not saying, hey, this again, I got it, but I guess I got to come, but anticipating new ways God would provide what we don't have that we might be what he intends us to be. Brothers and sisters, God is God and we are not. But God doesn't want us to be God. He wants us to be what he created us to be. The problem with being human is not that we are limited, but what we do with that. Will we walk in denial of our limitations? Will we walk as if we are God? Or will we acknowledge the wondrous truth that God doesn't need self-sufficient, limitless superheroes? God needs those who accept that he has made us, who give to others what he has given us, and receive from others that we might be who he has made us to be in Christ. When we are weak, may God make us strong. When we are empty, may he fill us. And when we are dead in our transgressions, may we receive his life in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, many have my words been. I acknowledge more than I've even intended. But Lord, would we go knowing that our strength is not in what we have in ourselves, but in what you provide for us. And that you can use us as limited and uncertain and unpowerful and unknowing as we are. Would we delight in that good news, even as we delight that you saved us not because of a righteousness we had, but a righteousness we receive in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. God's word has been read. We've reflected on it together. Let's respond together.